All right, we're going to read that passage again from Romans 12, so turn there with me. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Yeah, I think I should use this microphone because that one, that blue one's clearly been stolen. It's got EV written on it. How about we pray as we look at God's word? Our loving Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to hear from you. Please, by your word, be renewing our minds. Help us to hear your truth, to be encouraged, to be changed. And we ask that as we work out the implications of this part of your scriptures, that you'll be building this church in maturity in Christ. Amen. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a Methodist and then a Uniting Church minister. And we moved to Canberra when I hit high school. And there was a guy in another Methodist and then Uniting Church in Canberra who claimed to have very powerful, in fact, nationally and internationally recognised spiritual gifts. And he would draw a crowd, I can tell you. So that in my mid to later years in high school, we would go from a whole range of different churches and youth groups to hear this guy and to experience the things that happened in this particular church. It was a time when speaking in tongues, when being slain in the spirit, somehow being kind of touched and the energy of God kind of going through and people collapsing and all sorts of other things were happening. And They were pretty kind of heady times for teenage Christians. And one of the things that I saw going on at the time was it was very hard for any individual youth group to kind of build traction because there was such a magnetism to this big thing that was happening in the ballroom of the major hotel in Canberra on Sunday nights. And people would come back to their own youth groups, they'd come back to the school groups, to ISCF and different things, asking what it was like and what your experience was like on that weekend. And I remember feeling pretty confused around this time, partly confused because I think I hadn't really grasped what the gospel was, partly confused because I didn't know why these things were happening, and partly at sea because some of the things that people were claiming in their experience, I wasn't feeling in mine. And I had a probably common and traumatic experience in latter high school trying to work out what was normal Christian experience, and was I a Christian, and did I have the Holy Spirit? Why wasn't I experiencing the things that other people was experiencing? And if I was to be slain in the Spirit on the weekend, what would that actually do for me, and so on? And I imagine that there's a good number of people, particularly around my age, and you know, in our early 30s, in our mid 50s, who were probably tossed around by that as well. The kind of charismatic renewal was quite significant. And I remember when I arrived at university the second time round, this was not to study, although if my wife was here, she's ducked off to see my mum who's not well, but if she was here, she'd say, you didn't go to study the first time, so don't kid yourself. The second time when I was leading a university ministry, there were two groups on the campus when I arrived in Canberra. One was the charismatic group, and the other was the evangelical group. And I met a couple of people who went to both groups. And I asked them why they went to both groups. They went to the charismatic group because it had energy, it had life, it had excitement. They were evangelistic. They went to the evangelical group because they looked at the Bible and they studied the scriptures. One group was exciting but lacking the Bible. The other group was into the Bible and boring. I thought, there's an indictment on both groups. We've got to kind of change that. But I was very confused when it came to this whole charismatic thing as a young person and issues of the Spirit. And this is an important passage for us because it actually gets us to the heart of what is charismatic worship. We'll probably discover some things that we mightn't anticipate just by a title, charismatic worship. But this is a good passage to look at because the word charismatic is actually there in the original. So let's get into it. Just a quick reminder of the last session where we saw that God's mercy is the very foundation for our worship. God's mercy is expressed in the sacrifice of Christ, where he is our worship leader, he is our sacrifice, he fulfills worship for us, so that we're set free to worship God with our whole lives. That's where we're coming from. We saw that that will have a cerebral impact. That is, there'll be a transformation of the mind that needs to happen. How will the mind get transformed? Well, by the Word and Spirit. And we're about to get into the spirited Word of God in these next few verses. And what we'll see as we work through the rest of Romans 12 over this morning and then again tomorrow morning is the outworking, the beginnings of mind transformation. So Christian thinking that needs to translate into Christian practice. So let's see what we get here. And it's very important that the first thing that we notice in verse 3, having laid this foundation of liberated worship, is the grace of God. Worship is all of grace. You can see it there in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. Grace is foundation. You go down to verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. God's grace, this is his mercy that transforms, his grace that gives. And we'll see the giving of God in this passage, God's grace being poured out. In fact, in verse 3, We see here, for by the grace, and I'll tell you what the word grace is in the original. It's the word charis. It's God's charis. God's charis, for by this grace I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Humility is the important first response to the grace of God. Humility. If God has given us everything, though we deserve nothing, if God has been generous towards us in giving us forgiveness, even though we were guilty, and if that has come at great cost, the cost of Jesus paying the price for our sin and guilt, then that is generous beyond measure, right? That is grace. You might be familiar with the old acronym to understand grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. We've got to feel, we've got to think, we've got to appreciate, we've got to take on board that it is all of grace. And when we get that, of course, there's no reason for pride, is there? There's no basis for conceit. If I'm a Christian, it's not because I'm special. If I'm involved as one of God's people, part of a church, it's not because of my performance. It's nothing of me. It is all of grace, therefore there is no reason for boasting. In fact, it's interesting how often when the Bible really affirms grace, how quickly then it moves to there being no grounds for conceit or the importance of being humble and recognising that it is all of gift. And that's the nature of receiving a gift, isn't it? If you are getting wages, if you're being paid your salary, then you're getting what you deserve. If you receive a gift, well, that's just generosity. That's motivated by love, by a commitment of the other to offer to you, to give. And we see here that once we recognise that we have been given everything by God through Jesus, that should lead to the first implication of Christian worship being humility. Letting grace shape the way that we think of ourselves. An honest look at ourselves, getting ourselves in front of the spiritual mirror to see what we are truly like. And you see it there in verse 3, don't you? For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Thinking, who am I? Thinking, what have I been given? Thinking, who is God? Thinking, what have I received from God? You see, humility is the cognitive response to knowing that God has acted towards us in grace, showing us mercy. If our minds are to be transformed, then what we see in verse 3 is the beginning of mind transformation. So in verse 3, let me read it, picking up on how many times the word think occurs in the original, because they're not all translated into the English, because it kind of sounds a little clunky. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober thinking. Four times the word think occurs in verse 3. Mind transformation by the gospel. That's what we see here. And in a world that focuses on self-determination, a world that is starting more and more in response to a whole range of things, say that I will be who I determine myself to be, a world that has for 50 or more years in psychology sought to raise our self-esteem, we are hearing here the contrasting perspective of the Word of God. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. See, our world tells us that we've got to keep thinking of ourselves well. You know, if we're going to succeed in life, if life's going to be prosperous for us, if we're going to truly flourish as human beings, then we need a lot of self-esteem. No, friends. Now, we need to know the gift of God. We need to see His grace, His mercy, His generosity, and to recognise that that is given to sinners. that that's given to his enemies, that that's given to the ungodly. Go back to chapter 5. That's given to people who are powerless to build anything up for themselves. And that is overwhelming, this grace. In fact, I'd probably like to coin a phrase. I'd say that's amazing, this grace. Isn't it? Therefore, we don't need to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Because if we're thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, then we have not heard the gospel. We just haven't understood what it is that God has given to us. He's given us everything. Remember the gospel, everything from God. And God esteem is what matters, not self-esteem. Well, what is the impact of this? Friends, it's massive. It's absolutely massive. If you get a crowd together of self-esteem promoters, if you get a crowd together of people who have learnt to love themselves deeply, if you get a crowd together of people who deep within themselves feel absolutely entitled to express themselves exactly the way that they want to do it, you've got anarchy. That's what you've got. You've got hostility. You've got warfare. You've got division. You've got a pretty good picture of our world. See, when I have to be number one and you have to be number one, then the best we can hope for is a fight for who's going to be number one. But when we recognise that God is number one and God is in the business of pouring out his grace, and there is no limit to this grace. He's got plenty of grace to go around. He can keep pouring it out. He can generously show his esteem to each and to every person. Then we're freed from having to grab it for ourselves. We're actually liberated to not be selfish, for us to worship not ourselves, but the one who's given us everything. That's what we see going on here. And that has massive implications for relationship. Massive implications for church, for Christian fellowship. It actually enables it. We need to be freed from ourselves to experience true fellowship, to have true relationship, to actually grow together as the family of God, to be the church that he created us to be. If we're all about ourselves, we've got no hope. And so he goes on in verse 4, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." You see, it's not all about me. It's actually starting with the fact that it's all about Christ. We then see that it's all about Christ giving to all of us, so that makes it all about us, collectively, together, as a body, as a family. That's what we see going on here. And our thinking changes in the light of God's grace to see not only ourselves differently, but each other differently. We are liberated to see the possibilities, to express and explore the potential of relationship with each other. God is in the business of actually not only drawing people to himself, but drawing people into church. And I don't mean an institution. I don't mean a kind of society that gathers together in a particular school building on a Sunday morning. I mean he's gathering people to be part of his body. And his body has many members. And each member of that is important. That's what we see. And we see that in a number of parts of the New Testament here. And it flows from God's grace. Yes, we are brought into a personal relationship with Jesus. The language that I grew up with when I first responded to the gospel at the age of 6 or 7 was to invite Jesus into my heart as my personal saviour. And as true as that is, it's inadequate. Because it's not just I get my own Christ, it's that Christ actually gets me and you and you and you and you, and that brings us into his body, and therefore we're united to each other. See, we're right in one sense to describe Christianity as a personal relationship with God. We must do that. It's not a system of ethics. It's not a religion in that sense. It is relationship, but it's not an isolated personal relationship with God. It's a social relationship with God and a relationship with all those who belong to God. We're brought into a body together. We have bits and pieces, and we need each other, therefore. I remember we're on holidays up in Noosa a few years ago as a family. Someone, in the first year of my sickness, someone had won a holiday at a luxury resort in Noosa, and they gave it to our family, and we all went up there and had this wonderful time and went to Yamundi Markets, and there was a guy there who was a one-man band. He was so clever, you know, like he'd tapping his foot and he's playing the drums and he's got a harmonica around his neck and he's blowing that. He was able to do that kind of noise that you make with your neck, a harmonic that came through as well, that sounded like a choir. He had a tambourine going, he had a guitar going, he played slide guitar, he did all these things. And at one point, it was really quite funny, he said, "I want to introduce you to the members of my band." And, you know, he said, let's start with the foot, you know, and he introduced me to the, you know, the drummer. And then he said, "And I want to introduce you now to the rhythm section," you know, and he's playing the guitar. And then he does a few other things. And he said, "You know, the best thing about being a one-man band is it's so easy to get everyone together for rehearsals." Right? But friends, we are a one-man band as church. We're different parts of that band because this is the body of Jesus and we all belong and we've all got a part to play and we all matter. And consequently, when good things happen to the body, we appreciate that. And when bad things happen to the body, we're affected by that as well. And look, I've learned a lot over the last few years of having parts of the body packed down and pack it in and when one thing happens to one part of the body, it just kind of seems to have all these repercussions because we are united. And that's true of the church. And so we value difference. We recognize that God gives different gifts, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Not all the same. Different things. And it's all of grace. Someone was being interviewed up here before and talking about tonight we're going to be singing and hearing some stories about things and poems and songwriters and so on. One of the things that I appreciated when I was a teenager, because I grew up in a Methodist tradition and the Methodist tradition is pretty good when it comes to singing because, yeah, they lay claim to people like John and Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts and some of the great hymn makers. And I used to think, why don't they sing these things to a decent tune, right? So some decent music. But the thing that I discovered was when Isaac Watts was writing some of his hymns, he was actually putting it to popular music back then. And this was music that you might have heard in the pub. And it was helpful for singing at church. So with that in mind, I'm going to play you a little piece of music here, which I'll probably have to translate for you in just a second, but I'll see if I can make this work from my phone through the microphone, because I hope what Isaac Watts wanted you to do was, through singing to this tune, remember the truths of the gospel. All right, so let's see how we go.
Because you know I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, bass.
Okay, did you hear what she was singing? She said, "It's all about that grace." It's all about that grace, no trouble. It's all about that grace, no trouble. It's all about that grace, 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 grace. So if you ever hear that on the radio again, though I think it's unlikely, although we heard it constantly a year or so ago, just remember Romans 12. It's all of grace. Now, why does God give gifts? Have a look at verses 6 to 8. Let's read through this. And as we do this, if you're like me, you went through school and didn't learn a lot, right? You might have learned some things, but one area that I didn't learn until I already had a degree and I was at Bible college was English grammar. I learned English grammar at Moore College so that I could then learn Greek grammar and Hebrew grammar, but you've got to start with English. So I'm going to give you a couple of grammar lessons in a minute, but let's read Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, a couple of things to say about grammar. First of all, nouns and verbs. All right. So if you're under the age of 15, listen to this, right, because this is not something that you get at school anymore. Nouns, they're things. Verbs, they're doing words. Okay, that's the extent of my grammatical knowledge, right? So nouns and verbs. Now, you've got nouns and verbs going on here, right? So not technically. If you're an English teacher, I know you'll pull me up on things like participles and adverbial phrases and other things like that. But what we've got is, if you've got different gifts, right? If you've got this gift, that you've got this thing, it's been given to you, right? It's a gift. It's a noun. What do you do with that thing? Well, you use it. You do things with it. You put it into action. And I think he's not giving us a comprehensive list of gifts here. He's just saying this is the way that it works. If you've got this, then use this. Have a look. You see it there. Different gifts, same grace given to each of you. If you've got the gift of prophecy or prophesying, then what do? Prophesy in accordance with your faith. If you've got the gift of serving, what do? Serve. Use it. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement, and so on. Right? It's a simple message, but it's an important one. The gifts are given for the purpose of using them. A gift that's given and isn't used, well, it becomes pointless, functionless. In fact, worse than that, it actually can slip you back into that problem of pride, because I have this gift and it's mine and I'll do with it as I please. Now, I want to help you to understand this a little bit. So I'm going to need a helper to illustrate this. So I'm going to invite Jenny. If you could come down the front, please. Now, just a couple of questions just come up here onto this stage. Now, Jenny, when did we first meet?
20 minutes ago. Don't introduce yourself to the speaker. Man.
Okay, so we met at morning tea time. We hadn't had a prior connection to that, had we?
You and I hadn't.
Okay, that's all we need to know at this point of time. And you weren't expecting to be invited up here?
No, I don't believe I was. No.
Okay, for the sake of the recording, Jen just said she's slightly anxious. We're getting this on video. She looks quite anxious, really, doesn't she? Look, I want to give you a gift, right? I want to give you some charis. I want to be charismatic towards you. And so I have got something that I pulled out of my wallet earlier, and I'm going to give you this gift, $50, right? Just it's real, okay? You can't tear it and do other things like you're not supposed to be able to do with money these days. Now, but I'm giving it to you as part of this body for a purpose. I'm giving this gift to you. Actually, something we should clarify first. This is a gift. I'm not paying you for anything that you've done for me. Is that right?
Correct.
Because we only met a few minutes ago. Right. So this is not something that I owe you. It is actually a gift. And I did not have in mind to give you this gift this morning because I did not know that you existed. Although when I searched the recesses of my brain, I do know Jen's sister. So, and we've heard of each other. But now, what's my point? You always got to get to a point when you give you an illustration, especially if your illustration is costing you $50, all right? So if you're going to come up with I thought I'd make this a $50 illustration, not $100, but it's got to work. Now, I'm giving you this gift for the sake of serving, ministry. I want you to use this gift for a ministry purpose. Now, have you got any ideas as to how you could do that? You don't have to tell. You've got a million ideas. Okay, she's got a million ideas. Now, all right, you can sit down now. All right? If you're short on ideas for how to serve with that gift, you might want to look at the table in the back of the room over there. There's some ideas there as well. But the reason I do this is because I'm absolutely loaded with cash, right? And so, no. The reason I do this is because I think what we are in danger of doing sometimes with our gifts is thinking, hey, look at what God's given me. I'm going to stick this in my wallet. And I'm going to use it for what I want to use it for. And rather than recognising that if we've got gifts, they're for the sake of what God wants them to be used for. And it's how the body is to work. It's actually an expression of relationship with each other, that we might build and we might serve each other. So I'd encourage you later, you might want to give Jen a little bit of time to work out what she's going to do and how she's going to use her gift. But it might be an encouraging thing to say to her later, how did you use your gift? And if she says to you, well, I haven't worked it out yet, it's still in my wallet, you might want to recommend that Jenny uses her gift for the sake of service. Now, more importantly, we are given gifts for the purpose that they are here, and that is to put them into practice. Second thing, verbs to adverbs, right? So if a verb is a doing thing, an adverb is how you do the doing thing. Typically, in English, it's got ly on the end of it, so it's a li word. Not always, there are other forms, but we've got li words here. Let's have a look at it. Verse 8, if it's to encourage, give encouragement. And then look at these next ones. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I think we've got a li here, don't we? Yeah, sorry, it's got nothing to do with you. Or actually, it does, right? You can apply all of these three things. But what we're being called to do here is to be gracious with our gift of grace. We're to be generous with the generous gift to us. So if God's been generous to us, has he given us anything? Absolutely. He's given us everything. So be generous in response. Has he shown mercy to us? Absolutely. So show mercy cheerfully towards others. Has he applied himself seriously and diligently? Yes, he set his heart, focus, mind, feet and hands toward the cross to die for us. And so he's calling those who lead to lead diligently. You see, the grace shown towards us is the kind of the oil in the machine of how we are to use these gifts with each other. We're to do it graciously and generously and fully and completely and devotedly. So if it's leadership, apply yourself to it. Full on, get in there. Lead well, prepare, follow up, invest, lead well. If it's showing mercy towards other people, do it with a smile. Do it with a spirit of investment in others, not grumbling that I've got to do this for them and I don't really have the time. If it's about giving, then make the question, how much can I give, not how much do I have to give? Be gracious, be generous, be charismatic. Why do we struggle with these things? Friends, true worship is charismatic and it's got nothing to do with what we do with our hands when we sing. I don't mind if you sing like this or if you sing like this. It doesn't make you charismatic one way or the other, but charismatic at its heart is the grace that has been given to us. And the word for gifts here is actually, and I haven't said this, sorry, so let me explain why I've used the word charismata. The word for gifts is charismata, or the grace things, right? So grace has been given to us. It's all of grace. So Paul says this, and remember the gifts. Remember that charis is actually charismatic. It's all of God. He's given, he's generous, he's merciful, he's kind, he's, He's abundant and lavish in what he provides. And if we have soaked ourselves deeply in the grace of God by looking at and getting to know and responding in humility and dependence upon Jesus Christ, if we know that we belong in the family of God, if we call God our Abba Father, if we enjoy the fact that he's brought us into a family where we have siblings, if we recognize that we're part of his body where each part is important, if we know this from God, and that above all that he's given us gifts to use so as to look out for one another, to teach and encourage one another, to give to one another, to lead one another, all of these ideas, then we have a great, gracious reason to serve. And friends, we've been given grace so as to give grace. This is to be the grace that keeps on giving in abundance. And as Megan Trainor didn't quite sing, but almost sang, it's all about that grace, that grace, that grace, that grace. Let us remember the grace of God. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the richness, the lavish generosity that you've shown us. We thank you for pouring out your grace upon us in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice in our place. We thank you that you've brought us into a profound and unending relationship with brothers and sisters, with different parts of your body. We thank you that you've gifted us with what our body needs, whether that be gifts of giving or gifts of music or gifts of service or gifts of teaching or gifts of hospitality or whatever it might be, Father, may we use what you've given us for the sake of the body, for the sake of you. Father, we pray that you'll make us alert to those around about us. Please forgive us for being on about ourselves too much. And even when we're part of your body and experiencing what that means in physical proximity to each other at church and in activities that we're involved in, help us in this context to be alert to what's needed, to opportunities to invest in others, to meet people's needs and care for people in their weaknesses. We thank you, Father, that you do give us what we need, and that in giving us what we need, you've given us each other. So we pray that you help us to value and to appreciate those around about us, to listen to one another, to share with each other, to receive from our brothers and sisters. And Father, we ask that you will keep us humble. Please forgive us our pride and independence. Help us to treasure and delight in your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, let's do questions.
Yeah, we've got a bit of time for questions. If there are things that you'd like to pick up on, we didn't have time after the first session, but I'm certainly happy to explore things, either stuff that's come out of the passage or passages that we've been looking at this morning, or you might have other questions as well. Happy to take a little bit of time, and Tim, you tell us when we need to wrap up. And don't think that, hey, I've got a silly question, because no question's silly. Well, not many anyway. and it might be someone else is interested in the same thing that you're thinking about asking about.
Thanks. Why is it, do you think, that in church circles the idea of worship has been kind of reduced typically to the gathering or singing together and not this idea in Romans 12? What's happened along history for us to do that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think one of the failures of Christians in this regard of reducing worship to the experience of what we do in church is that we've leapt too quickly back into the Old Testament. And the Old Testament locus for worship was a building. It was the temple. The Old Testament focus, or people-wise, was a priest. notably the most high priest and once a year, but the work of priests. And we have kind of, I think, taken some of those Old Testament categories and we've kind of leapt to now, instead of thinking, okay, that leads me to Jesus, who fulfills what it is to be the place where I meet God. He came as the and tabernacled amongst us. The Christian and the church are both described as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We see him being the sacrifice, the one true, non-repeated, eternally significant sacrifice throughout the New Testament. And that filter of understanding what's happened with Jesus hasn't shaped our thinking about worship sufficiently. So going back into the New Testament and seeing two things. One is the fulfillment of everything to do with worship in Christ, completely. Book of Hebrews is so important in this regard. Romans 6, Romans 12, other passages as well that pick up on this worship language. John 4, worship in spirit and in truth. The focus on Christ as our liturgos, literally our worship leader. We kind of bypassed that, I think, and gone, okay, what did they do in the Old Testament? They gathered in the building and there were priests and so on. And so we've kind of embraced that type of thing. Now, the danger is, of course, that we then flip the other way. And we don't realise that corporately gathering together and singing praise and hearing from the Word of God, like they did in the temple, like they did in the synagogue leading into the New Testament, are important things. Our joy and unity in the gospel, the praises that we can declare and sing, both to God and to one another, they are an aspect of worship, but they are not what defines worship, and I think overall in modern church circles they've overtaken the word, so that for some people that word association is music, church. It's liberating, I think, as well to understand how Jesus is that focus of worship, because our worship will always be incomplete, somewhat hypocritical, and how can it be pleasing to God? Can only be pleasing to God as we are incorporated in Christ. And so in Romans 6 and Romans 12, you'll find that in Christ language is really key. Our worship is acceptable because we're seen in Christ.
Mecca, I guess I'm struggling with expressing the question, so bear with me. What I'm thinking about is the focus here seems to be our membership of the church and what we do as a membership of the church. Do you have any comment on the idea that we're doing things as a representative of the church and therefore we may be subject to certain restrictions in the church compared with things that we do ourselves? For example, when we see somebody in need, we reach out as individuals to them.
Yeah, I think I get the gist of the question. That is, as we work out what we do in the context of church, there's a certain order, there's certain suitability of people who've got different gifts doing different things. There is some kind of arrangement to stuff. There's structure and there's timetabling and all of this sort of thing. I think we get we're encouraged in that way. So another part of scriptures that are really important in examining this question about church are 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14, where two things, I think, if I can summarise, the two key issues are that what we do is loving. So 1 Corinthians 13 is between chapters 12 and 14 on the whole thing about gifts and the church. It's all got to be loving, because you could have the gift of tongues, ability to move mountains, do whatever you want. Without love, it's nothing. So it's all got to be loving. And then chapter 14 actually helps to define what love will look like in the context of the church, and that is, it is edifying. It builds. Now, if I can say something else about the use of language in this regard, we've tended to draw a distinction between edification and evangelism. So we think of evangelism as what you do to the world out there. Edification is what you do to the Christians when you get together. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, "And I will build my church," if you want to translate it properly, you could also say, "I will edify my church." How does that sound different? Well, I think it sounds different like this. Because we've started to think about edification as something that happens within the church, it kind of sounds like, oh, well, maybe Jesus is saying, "I'm just going to build the church more into maturity." But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to build it. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to put bricks in place. I'm going to gather people in. And in the New Testament, the edifying language of building works both to the outsider and to the insiders. See, a lot of our English versions say build up. But when you say, "I will build up the church," it sounds different to "I will build the church." But the up's not in there. It's just "I will edify." And so I think it has both bringing people in, gathering people in, which means, so I do have a point to this, which means that the gifts will be used outside the fellowship as well. Notably, in this case, a gift of evangelism, like a gift of the edifying, of putting bricks into place within the church, as well as within. If it's going to be edifying within, we've got to realise there needs to be some order to this. If one was to say, "Well, because I've got the gift of preaching, I've therefore got to preach," well, you might find that you've got a queue of people up here on Sundays. Or if everyone said, "Well, because I've got the gift of music, I'm going to join the music team." So there's a bit of dialogue that needs to go on, a bit of order that needs to take place, a bit of evaluating kind of what I can do and what I can't do, and doing that in conjunction with my brothers and sisters and the pastors and leaders, and exploring that. Whereas, as you say, when you're out and about in the community, it's you might be able to use the way that God's gifted you with freedom, depending on the situations. But you'll still want some kind of guide, won't you? So you won't want to do anything that will cause somebody to stumble and not hear the gospel. You'll want to act towards them in a way that points them to Jesus and that shows them the love that you have and is not all about you. So I don't know if I've answered the question specifically, but I hope I've explored around it a bit to get us thinking. So,
Maggie, you did touch on it briefly, but maybe for people who are still trying to discover what their gift is, what's a good way to start getting into that? Obviously, you mentioned, you know, kind of talking with the church leaders and kind of delving a bit into it, but where would it be a good starting place?
Good question. How do I work out my gifts? I think there needs to be a dialogue. The dialogue needs to happen in a couple of ways. One is I need to be thinking about who I am, what I can do, what I'm passionate about, what I'm inclined towards, where I feel drawn, that sort of thing. But also, I need to look around about and see, where are the needs? Where are the gaps? Where are the possibilities, if? Where are the opportunities to develop? And that's a dialogue, both in terms of the externals in terms of the internals. And I think there's good, godly, gospel reasons not to use a gift, and there are good gospel, godly reasons to use the gift. That is, just because you have something doesn't mean that you should have a launch pad from which to use it. It's got to be motivated by seeking to build. Now, another form of dialogue is to be having other people speak into my life and circumstances. So I think, like, you have small groups within the life of the church. What are they called? Growth groups. Yeah, we've called them growth groups, life groups, small groups, home groups, community groups, connect groups. We try and mix it up a bit, keep people guessing. I think they're a good forum, actually, for people exploring their gifts. It's a small kind of context of church. It's not as threatening as doing things in the big group. Also, as you get to know each other's lives, the leader of the group, I think they can be a bit of a ministry coach. See, it might be that it comes up in the context of your small group that this person just loves working with kids, and the leader might be able to say, well, have you actually thought about using those gifts here? Yeah, we've got a constant need for children's leaders that are able to relate well to kids, that love Jesus, that want to see them grow to know him. Or somebody, you know, just drops the fact that, you know, they won Australian Idol last year and they love singing. Whatever it might be, yeah.
Yes, Macca. It comes to mind 1 Samuel. There's a verse here, a couple of verses here that I wouldn't mind you just commenting on in the context of worship. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. I'm just wondering how that comparison between sacrifice and obedience fits with our complying worship.
Yeah. No, that I think it's helpful to have pointed that out from 1 Samuel, was it? Chapter 15. Yeah, where it talks about God valuing obedience over and above the performance of sacrificial ritual. Jesus, I think, makes a similar point in, is it Mark 7? I think you'll find it a number of places through the Bible that what God is concerned about is a transformed heart. Heart and mind together, not ritual performance. One of the reasons why the people of God ended up in exile, we know this from the prophet Jeremiah, the people were trusting in their system of worship. And so they said, hey, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nothing can affect us. You know, we've got this system. We've got the presence of God with us in the temple. And yet they were in idolatry. They were corrupt and abusing each other. Even their priests and leaders were kind of gouging the nation. It's just one constant catalogue of disobedience again and again and again and again. And God ripped their system of worship away from them. The temple gets destroyed, never to be rebuilt to its former glory. The sacrifices are no longer being offered. The priests are taken into captivity. It's God ripping away that system. And he doesn't rebuild the system, he puts Christ in place. The true temple, sacrifice and priest. And so worship in the light of Christ, likewise, is not introducing a new set of rituals and trusting in the rituals, whether that be church attendance, daily prayer, systematic Bible reading, giving a tithe. None of those things in and of themselves are what God's concerned about. God is jealous for the heart. And heart and mind go together. So God wants a renewal from the inside out. And that's the picture that you get in Jeremiah later, where God's going to replace the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. And God's going to, or is that Ezekiel? Well, they both talk about this stuff. God's going to write that new covenant onto people's hearts, so that it will be an inside-out transformation, not a ritual external observance. Jesus got stuck into the Pharisees because they were very good at keeping the laws. So they would say they were meticulously obedient, but even the meticulous obedience wasn't sufficient. They could tithe from their herb garden, but he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the inside, you're dead. And so he talks about what comes out of a person, out of their heart. So yes, all of this is pushing to worship needing to be perfect. Worship has to be perfect to be acceptable to God, and that can only happen in Christ, which then liberates us to serve with transformed minds from the heart.